We now ask that you give your kind and careful attention to our lecturer this evening, Brother Dan Boyce, as he presents his address titled, The Branch of Righteousness, A King Shall Reign and Prosper. Brother Dan.
Thank you very much, Brother Isaac, and greetings once again, brethren and sisters, all around the Master's Vineyard. As well as any Sunday school scholars, guests, and friends who are in attendance for this public lecture. We've had a weekend full of very well put together talks, very thoroughly researched and carefully prepared studies for our learning, demonstrating the very much about Israel's vanity, wickedness, backsliding, as well as the pending judgments that were to come upon them for their unrighteous ways. And now in this afternoon's chapter, very much in accordance with the title of our gathering, that Jeremiah was the prophet of both judgment and glory, we have Yahweh beginning by speaking of healing his people in the future. Now this will be a future restoration of a former earthly kingdom, which I'd like to demonstrate. Beginning at verse 6, we read of the glorious restoration in store for Israel. Jeremiah 33, beginning at verse 6, Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. Jeremiah 33, verses 6 and 7. This is a promise of literal, physical healing for the land, but it also represents the perfection of God's people in the millennium, a term for a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, which is a common theme of the prophecies in the Bible. They tell of a time when animals will no longer hurt or destroy each other, and when people will live in total safety, free from danger or fear, with lifespans lasting hundreds of years. A critical element of making this happen is for a divine kingdom to be established in which such prosperity could be encouraged and enforced. We hear about this kingdom when we hear Handel's Messiah being sung at this time of year, including the words of Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. There are plenty of other Bible verses that corroborate this, demonstrating a plan of God to fill the world with a real, physical, political dominion under his own command. For example, in Psalm 2, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2, verse 6. But as truly as I live, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That in Numbers 14, verse 21. Reading from Matthew, in which Christ teaches the disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6, verse 10. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Psalm 72, verse 8. And perhaps most on the nose, with a very fine point on it, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Zechariah 14, verse 9. This is why the prophet Daniel could confidently say to Babylonian emperor Nebuchadnezzar, The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Some people, in confusion or perhaps in distaste for this clear Bible promise repeated throughout the scriptures, have tried to explain some of these verses by saying they refer to a present-day experience of Jesus in the hearts of believers, or that they refer to the authority of the church, whatever that means to them, as a religious institution. Those claims don't hold up to scrutiny. Now today we read these words in verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33, verse 16. Now, neither Judah or Jerusalem, nor Jerusalem can be said to presently be saved or to be dwelling safely. And so this has not been presently fulfilled. This seemingly incidental fact of Judah and Jerusalem being a part of that plan is actually a very important point. For the scripture promise of future blessedness is really a promise of God restoring the nation of Israel and its capital city of Jerusalem as the center and foundation of his global kingdom. In other words, the new kingdom to be established will be a restoration of the previous kingdom of God in Israel, although to a far grander extent. That is why in verse 7, as we read, it says, we'll build them as at the first. It is the restoration of Israel, which is a very important matter of prophecy and a focal point of many prophets. The prophets clearly foretell a drastic, divinely directed change in Israel's fortunes. Consider, for instance, these predictions through the prophet Jeremiah, who we're reading and studying, delivered nearly 600 years before Jesus was born. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will gather them out of all the countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Jeremiah 32, verses 36, 37, and 38. And again, verse 7 today, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. There is no doubt about what the prophet is saying. The process of Israel's scattering and persecution is to be reversed. The Jews are to return to the very land from which they were expelled, and to dwell there in comparative peace. Now, for thousands of years, up until maybe about 125 years ago or so, this was considered absolutely impossible, even ridiculous to proclaim. But today we are seeing it start to develop. The Zionist movement was active among the dispersed Jews in many countries in the late 19th century. The establishment of Palestine as a national home for the Jews in 1917 led to a rapid increase in their numbers in the land. When this provoked the hostility of the Arabs, the Jews fought off an attempt to suppress them in 1948 and established their own Jewish state. This was enlarged in 1967 after a second attempt in the Six-Day War. As a result, Israel recovered much of their ancient historical territory, and Jerusalem became the capital of their state under their own rule for the first time in 2,500 years. In short, the emergence of an independent Jewish state in the Middle East has been a most unexpected development from a merely human perspective. Indeed, less than 100 years ago, no political observers would have thought it possible. But so the prophets said. Isaiah said it. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God, in Isaiah 10, verse 21. And also, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, Isaiah 35, verse 10. Ezekiel said it, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries, Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Then shall they dwell in their land, yea, they shall dwell with confidence, Ezekiel 28, verses 25 and 26. Zechariah said it, I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Zechariah 8, verse 8. What a marvelous picture the promised land, given back to those to whom it was promised, by the hand of him who promised it, because of his care for them, clearly declared repeatedly in the prophets. Jeremiah said it, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock." Jeremiah 31, verse 10. The apostles also understood this plan, and asked Jesus about it after his resurrection. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Acts 1, verse 6. The question was not whether Jesus would restore the kingdom. The question was whether it was at that time, now that he'd been raised. They knew that in the prophecies of future blessing, there is an element of continuity with the previous kingdom, reminding us that the kingdom of God on earth is to be real and concrete and not purely abstract and immaterial. We've already seen real geography mentioned, like Mount Zion and the city Jerusalem, real physical places that exist on earth. We also know there will be a government put in place, because many verses foretell that David's throne will be reestablished. For example, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." Amos chapter 9, verse 11, and that passage is quoted also in Acts 15, verse 16. Today in verse 17, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want or never lack a man to sit upon the throne of his house of Israel." And in Luke chapter 1, speaking of Jesus who was to be born, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Luke 1, verse 32. Now, Hosea clearly states that the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice. Hosea 3, verse 4. As we keep reading in that prophecy, it's only in the latter days shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea 3, verse 5, the next verse. That's why in today's reading, we see the repetition of the phrase again in this place. Israel will be restored to their own land in order that the throne of David may be established. When David had been given rest from his enemies, he thought to appoint a place for Yahweh, but in loving reversal of that, he was told, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. This place mentioned in Jeremiah and in 2 Samuel and others was to be the same place where Israel's history had been written. It would be the place promised to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and occupied by them as a nation since the time of Saul, David, and Solomon. "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever." Ezekiel 37, verses 21 through to 25. And much earlier in Jeremiah's prophecy, at chapter 3, we read, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." Jeremiah 3, verse 17. In Micah, we read, "And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Micah 4, verses 1 through 8. The Lord shall inherit Judah, we are told, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Zechariah 2, verse 12. The prophets make it clear that God was promising more than mere possession, but rather the establishing of them in the fullness of what had been promised. It was not mere ownership, but the cessation of trouble and the safe dwelling with God in their midst. Bible scholar Dr. John Thomas, in his book Elpis Israel, expounds on Jeremiah 33, saying, in reference to this good time which is near at hand, it is written, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Quoting from verses 14 through 16, and our brother also refers to Jeremiah 23, verse 5, Ezekiel 48, verse 35, and Isaiah 24, verse 23 in this passage as testaments that corroborate this statement. He goes on, "The kingdom of God then has existed once, but for the present exists no more. It existed from the 14th to the 28th generation, a period of rather more than 1,000 years. But it has been extinct upwards of 2,500 years, a time so long that the promise of its restoration has become a mere fable or speculation in the estimation of the world. But the believer in the gospel of this kingdom rejoices in the sure and certain hope of its restitution and glorious and triumphant existence for 1,000 years, at the expiration of which kingdoms on earth will be no more, but God will be all in all." Elpis Israel was written in 1848. Now, we're told in verse 17, "Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil hearts." So in addition to all these prophecies of restoration and a restored kingdom in their own land, the Bible has many other things to say about the Jews. The prophets tell us, for instance, that there is to be a great crisis in the Middle East, and that as part of that, Israel will be brought to repentance before their God. In Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 23, we read, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Ezekiel 36, verses 23 to 25. God would be the agent of a national repentance. You see, although God did give the Israelites possession of most of the land of Canaan, they didn't enter into the full inheritance of the blessings that were promised to Abraham and the patriarchs because of their unbelief. They forgot the Lord their God, and they turned from their faith and demonstrated a total lack of trust or patience. For most of their nationhood, they abandoned God's law and practiced every manner of abominable behavior instead. They had been solemnly warned by God of the fate which would overtake them if they turned away from him to worship idols and to imitate the ways of the heathen nations, and yet they did so. In fulfillment of the prophecy, Israel was stripped of its nationhood, successively dominated by the Assyrians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans, and ultimately driven from their land and scattered among the countries and peoples of the rest of the world, there to live in discomfort and trial, the object of scorn and contempt. The scattering of the Jews throughout the world and the suffering they have faced as a people are points of uncontested history. The pogroms in Russia in the 19th century and Hitler's policy of genocide in the 20th century are only two of many examples, modern and ancient, with recent aggression from Iran and Syria attempting to join the ranks in more recent times. How forcibly their story has proved the truth of God's words. They have indeed, until very recent times, found no ease. The Jews have everywhere been subject to vilification and derision, persecution, slaughter, so much so that their survival as a recognizable race is one of the marvels of history. But they do persist, also in accordance with the prophecies and promises of God, who has sworn never to let them be eradicated from the face of the earth. And seeing the ways in which his threats of judgment have come true upon them, we are encouraged to see also with the eye of faith the ways in which he will bring about the promised reversal of the desolation. Scattered from their own land into other countries and suffering severe persecutions and constant contempt, they will yet return to the very land from which they were scattered and be established there once again in Yahweh's favor. When they are fully regathered and God begins to reestablish his authority, they will be made to recognize their error and turn from it. Only then will the prophecies of final restoration and peace come to pass. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Jeremiah 33, verses 7 to 9. Anyone who hopes to be included in that divine order of things that is coming must also go through such a moral cleansing and spiritual redevelopment. We're not fit for it by default. The Bible explains that because of the transgression in Eden, it is not naturally in man to be able to direct himself correctly. As descendants of Adam, we inherit the corruptible and flawed nature he received as punishment, a nature which is inclined towards sin and rebellion. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. And also, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Thus, our consciences, now failing and weak, must be properly informed. And we do that by studying God's plans and rules contained in the 66 books of Holy Scripture known to us as the Bible. Actually, the Bible has provided the only basis for prosperous modern societies, including the rule of law, which binds all people, recognizing a higher source of the law. The alternative is rule by despots, as well as equality of all people under the law, neither favoring the rich nor the poor. For example, in Job 34, verse 19, property rights, presupposed in the command against theft in Exodus 20, verse 15. Without such things, private property cannot be used as capital for investment loans. And there is no protection for what people have earned by productive work. And all these things are biblical principles, and it is no accident that the most prosperous countries have adopted those principles. The entirety of God's moral laws for mankind ultimately can be summed up in two commandments. Jesus summarized it. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great command. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Upon these two pillars, everything else is built. And although these things sound simple in principle, they are demanding in practice. It takes determination and discipline to overcome our inherently sinful nature and the many competing distractions in our troubled world. Things that want our allegiance but don't deserve it. To counter this influence, God has given us something marvelous to focus on. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, knowledge, glory, virtue, great and precious promises. The Father offers all this. He offers us an escape from this fallen and dying world and has made these marvelous promises designed to inspire us to godliness, promises that he will soon replace this disturbed, evil system of things with a new and perfect one in his worldwide kingdom ruled by his Son, Jesus Christ. The revival of the nation of Israel in modern times is not a matter of chance or caprice, but is of God, as a sign that he is still working toward his glorious plan according to the time he determined. Psalm 102 says, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time, is come." Psalm 102, verse 13. This fulfillment of Bible prophecy constitutes a powerful sign of Christ's imminent return to the earth. For we read, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." Psalm 102, verse 16. Notice that in today's reading, in Jeremiah 33, verse 9, it says this would all take place before all the nations, which would fear and tremble at it. That's because when Christ appears in his glory, it will be to subdue all the nations of the world and make them submit to his rule. To establish the kingdom of Israel as a global dominion, he must first conquer the world's other kingdoms. As Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel 2, verse 44. This is affirmed in other prophecies as well. For example, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth." We read that. If we continue in that psalm, "All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Psalm 72. Verse 8 quoted previously in verse 11, which I just read now. And again in Psalm 2, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8. In this work, the redeemed will join with Christ. For we are told to execute vengeance upon the heathen, to bind their kings with chains and nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, "This honor have all the saints." Psalm 149, verses 6 to 9. Although it sounds like a terrible thing to bring war and judgment upon all the nations of the whole earth, we must remember the ultimate object. When this happens, the victory will result in the permanent end of war and the total blessing of the world in peace and prosperity. "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Isaiah 2 verse 4. And repeated also in Micah 4, verse 3. We also read, "O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Psalm 67, verse 4. This promise of righteous rulership reminds us of the title, The Lord Our Righteousness, seen in verse 16 of today's reading, which comes from the Hebrew phrase Yahweh Tzidkenu, meaning He who shall be our righteousness. It derives from the word tzedek, meaning justified, made straight, and strengthened. In the times of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the promise of one who would become justification and strength to the people stood in stark contrast to the king Zedekiah, or Tzedek Yah. His name came from the same root words, but due to their inversion in the opposite order, it instead meant stiffened against Yah, or brought to justice by Yah. Many prophets spoke of this contrast, the justice of God being brought to bear upon his stiff-necked and wicked people for a time, with the temporary removal of their kingdom privileges. For example, of Zedekiah, Ezekiel prophesies, "And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, when iniquity shall have an end, thus says the Lord, remove the diadem," that is the high priest's mitre, and take off the king's crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. This from Ezekiel 21, verses 25 to 27. We also read in the New Testament, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Luke 21, verse 24. Indeed, Christ continued to say to the Jews of his time, "The kingdom of God shall be taken away from you." Matthew 21, verse 43. "And behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Matthew 23, verse 38 and 39. The one who would come in the name of the Lord, that is, bearing the name of Yahweh, recalls to our mind the title Yahweh Tzidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. That title occurs only twice in the Old Testament, here and in Jeremiah 23, verse 6. Now, while it appears as if that earlier reference is to the man, and this later reference is to the city Jerusalem, a proper translation makes it more clear. For example, Young's literal translation reveals the words to mean, "In those days is Judah saved, and Jerusalem doth dwell confidently. And this is he whom Jehovah," or more properly Yahweh, "proclaimeth to her, our righteousness." This is the name of the king proclaimed, a name that expresses the righteous character of the eternal deity as exhibited by his son, a branch of his raising up. God created him, taught him through his word, sanctified him at his baptism, imbued him with spirit power, and sent him into the world with his mission. The holy city that he rules in the coming kingdom age will have his name proclaimed over it as a prophetic statement that God, through his righteous branch, has been the source of her purging and the cause of her rebuilding. In Isaiah, the anointed Savior is called my righteous servant, Isaiah 53, verse 11. Malachi called him the son of righteousness, Malachi 4, verse 2. And Zechariah said the coming messianic king would be righteous or just, Zechariah 9, verse 9. This righteousness of Christ is the key to his suitability. In prophecy, Jeremiah referred to the coming Messiah as a plant, sprouting as a branch from the family root of Jesse and David. Jeremiah foretold of this righteous branch coming to reign as king over God's people, who had been abused and scattered by false shepherd rulers. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tzidkenu. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Notice the similarity to what we read today. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33, verse 15, today's reading. In order to bring the promised restoration, this branch shall be raised as high as to the throne or regal authority of his ancestor David, and there he shall reign and prosper, not as the one-time kings who were of the house of David in the past, who went backward in all their affairs. No, he shall set up a kingdom in the world that shall be victorious over all opposition, a dynasty whose rule has been established eternally in Christ. God promised David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He goes on to say, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through to 16. Not all of the descendants of David were monarchs. In fact, only 20 of the hundreds of them were. Not all of the kings of the line of David were righteous, and not all the righteous ones prospered. Jesus is the one who will fulfill this promise, which the angel Gabriel emphasized to Mary. Thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. Yahweh also used this language when speaking through Zechariah. Behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch, and will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Zechariah 3, verses 8 to 10. Here is the cleansing of Israel foretold, the language of physically renewing the land, used as a symbol of spiritual purification, that is, a change in moral standing through a record wiped clean of past sins, and a change in character through a renewed covenant. We read, Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart, and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Jeremiah 32, and the passage encompasses verses 7 to 14, but there's much more in that prophecy that deals with the same things. We also read, Behold, the days come, from today's reading at verse 31, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 33, verses 31 through to 34. Paul calls this a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, Hebrews 8, verse 6. And he says about this promise that in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, Hebrews 8, verse 13. Accordingly, we can expect a new constitution under Jesus, one in which the traditions and religious requirements of the past, while respected as teaching aids and valued for their symbolism, will nonetheless be replaced by reformed systems. In Jeremiah, the branch is said to grow up unto David, and in Zechariah, the branch is given the traditional royal Davidic title, my servant. So the royal branch will still sit on the throne of David and rule that same kingdom. But Zechariah further reveals that the priestly and kingly functions will be combined together in one person in this man. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. As a priest, he will provide atonement and make intercession for the people. As a king, he will rule and reign over them. We know Jesus the Christ, that is the anointed one, will exercise an everlasting religious role in addition to his royal and instructional offices, being thus a prophet, priest, and king. All three positions which required anointing. Because of this, he is both a descendant of David, the son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, but is also greater than David because he can fulfill duties outside the restrictions of his tribe under Moses' system. He is of a different line of priests than the Levites, one that preceded and in some capacity surpassed the line of Levitical priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, a man who was greater than Abraham, having been before Abraham and receiving tithes from Abraham. Paul tells us, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, combining kingly and priestly duties in one, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and there's that word again, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, listed in the record, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 4. We see the connection made between Melchizedek, a king of righteousness and of peace, who was also a priest of the Most High God, and Melchizedek's successor, God's son. Paul goes on, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7, verses 13 to 17, and also verse 22. This is Melchizedek's order of priestliness, the priest and king role combined in one, lasting endlessly. These are the things of promise and prophecy. In Isaiah's prophecies, the symbolic image of a plant is inverted, and Messiah is described as the very root of the tree, for he is the source of life to all the branches. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath. All of these now going by other names in European countries and Arabic countries in the world and Middle East. And from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 11, verses 10 through 12. So he will reclaim the surviving remnant of his people, gathering the scattered exiles of Israel and Judah together from all the earth into their own land. He will raise himself up as a banner for the world to see, and the nations will rally to him and submit to his rule. What a beautiful picture this offers. At this time of year, we sometimes hear people sing the Advent hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, which also includes words based directly on this passage, although they are frequently omitted and even more frequently misunderstood. O come, thou root of Jesse's tree, an ensign of thy people be. Before thee, rulers silent fall, all peoples on thy mercy call. Drawing directly from this prophecy of the righteous branch shooting forth from Jesse's tree, this depicts a solemn plea for Jesus' arrival to intervene in world affairs, regather his people, cast down the nations, and rule justly and mercifully over the earth. By all this was Jesus made the certainty of better promises, a better testament. And we trust the certainty of these things. We believe them all to be true. Thanks to archaeology and other sciences, which constantly bear out its accuracy, the Bible has proven to be an astonishingly reliable record of history and a predictor of future events. Indeed, its internal harmony, its external validation, and its own self-affirming claim to be God's direct revelation make the Bible our only definitive source of information on the subject of God's plans and purpose with this earth and with mankind upon it. The work of Jesus was to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans 15, verse 8. That's because the words recorded in the Old Testament, from the promises in Genesis to the prophecies in Malachi and everything in between, are pure and true words that contain the gospel of eternal life as it should truly be understood. Had Israel listened to these unfailing words of wisdom, rather than the preachers who sold them lies, they could have been spared the centuries of struggle they have since endured. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Jeremiah 23 verses 16 as well as 21 and 22. The Apostle Peter declared that prophecy is as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. The day referred to in this verse points forward to a brighter time coming, a new era in history that prophecy shines looking forward to until that time, a time which we've been discussing. It will be introduced by divine judgments upon the world. For the Bible states that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained or anointed to his positions. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. After this, the world will see an epoch of wisdom, divine education, peace, and blessing that has never been experienced in the past. For 1,000 years, Christ and his redeemed will rule over this kingdom of God, and the perfected earth will enjoy great glory. And as we read from Dr. John Thomas, after that time, no nation will exist at all, but God will be all and in all. Israel, after the flesh, were led into many trials, repeatedly, in order to teach them that living unto themselves would bring them death, but that life and hope were only to be found in the word of God and in the future that he has promised. It seems they needed to have the lesson forced upon them over and over. They did not learn the ways of God, and therefore they did not enter into his rest, the rest that we were told would be glorious. But the time is coming soon, brethren and sisters, scholars, friends. The time is coming when God will have mercy upon his chosen and will execute his vengeance upon those who trouble them. He will end the oppression that causes them distress, anxiety, pain, fear, sorrow, and all other evils. He will settle them and give them sweet repose in a perfected world. How can we take part in these wonderful promises God has made? While they cannot fail to be fulfilled, these promises of God's are national, pertaining to Israel. For us as individuals, they are conditional upon our faith and our covenant association with Jesus, who was a Jew, so that he might be, through our baptism into his name, the Savior. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. This is our opportunity and our hope. There have been in all ages many unprofitable hearers. Let us not be counted among them in the day when Christ returns to judge and reign. By believing and acting upon God's promises consistently, now, in this brief time that remains before that day comes, we can become fellow heirs of these promises to obtain eternal life and share in the marvelous blessings of God's kingdom, which is soon to be established on this earth forever. Thank you very much for your time and attention.